Morning. Before the service, Andy Johnson told me I was breaking a string of strong Sunday go-to-meeting suits. Down south, this is our Sunday go-to-meeting suit. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Zephaniah. Zephaniah tucked in between the minor prophets Habakkuk and Haggai. It's on page 789 if you picked up one of the pew Bibles in the back. As you turn there, I'll just recap you where we've been. The last three times Pastor McGuire has been gone, I've been privileged to have the opportunity to preach. And we've been preaching through a short series on Zephaniah, going chapter by chapter. And so the first chapter, if you'll recall, was the emphasis was on the coming day of the Lord, on this dark day of God's wrath being poured out upon sinful humanity. Chapter 2 was judgment on the nations. Again, God's wrath coming upon the nations, not just for their sins against the people Israel, but for their characteristics of their hearts. So you might expect a little more of the same as we turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. We've had a strong theme of judgment throughout the book thus far. But today we see the prophet change. We see a transition as he turns from disillusionment to being restored. So here now, God's word as found in the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus far the word of God. Let's ask him that he would take its hearing and implant it into our hearts. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do give you praise and glory and worship this day. For though we stand deserving of your judgment and your righteous wrath, you have turned the day of what should be our sorrow into a day of gladness and rejoicing because of what you have done for your people, that you have purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that through him we are seen as righteous. What a blessed exchange that we who are a people of shame are made a holy nation, a kingdom of priests for our Lord and God. Lord God, we confess it's so easy for us to be jaded and cynical as we live life in the sinful, fallen world. But with the prophet today, give us that expectant hope of living in your kingdom both now and forevermore. May the reality of our God being our King dictate how we live before the nations and how we bring his name and blessing to them. Give us understanding of your word now, that we would not just be hearers of it, but doers, that would not just impact our minds, but change our wills. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We all know what it's like to be disillusioned. Everybody experiences it. Disillusionment, disenchantment, either from early childhood even to adults. To experience that moment where all of our optimistic hopes crumble under a heavy wave of reality. Those times when we discover all the things that we imagine to be so great don't quite measure up to our expectations. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this with a story from my childhood. I was trying to actually remember my first moment of disillusionment. I couldn't think of it, but I kept coming to three words. Sea, Rock, City. Ever driven through the mid-states and southern states, actually in 20 states, over 900 barn roofs, have that message. Sea, Rock, City. I grew up in my childhood passing countless of those barn roofs. I wanted to see Rock City. I wanted to go there. And sometimes, from the back of my family's station wagon, I would proclaim such. The there my announcement would be greeted with the chorus, "No, you don't." But my family went to see Rock City before I was born, and therefore had determined never to go again, which is why to this day I've never seen Rock City. See, they too were like me. They had all this expectation built up about this tourist attraction, which they later labeled Tourist Trap, outside Chattanooga on Lookout Mountain, this fabulous view of seven states all at once, magnificent rock trails, gardens, hefty admission price. My parents, too, had determined they would never go to Rock City again. Certainly not pay for all seven of us to join them. So, as I think about Rock City, I still have that sense of illusion and wonder. I bet it's great. But my siblings inform me that I need to be disillusioned. That I need to be disenchanted of those notions. We can laugh at that sense of disillusionment, but we all know of more serious forms of disillusionment, of disappointment, of seeing the way things are and realizing they're not the way things are supposed to be. We see Zephaniah express a severe case of such disenchantment at the beginning of chapter 3. If you recall, chapter 2 ended with judgment on the nations, ending with a description of Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh, which Zephaniah described in verse 15 of chapter 2, an exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is no one else." This prideful, self-sufficient, sinful city. If, as we started chapter 3, you might think that Zephaniah was still talking about Nineveh, calling the city rebellious, defiled, the oppressing city. But as we read on, the context is clear. He's now talking about Jerusalem. It's almost as if he's taken the description of Nineveh and the description of Jerusalem and run them together to emphasize that Jerusalem, this holy city of God, the city of Davidic kings, the city of God's glorious presence in the temple, is not that much different from the arrogant, destructive city of Nineveh. He looks around at Jerusalem, and he proclaims there's little difference between Nineveh and this rebellious, defiled, oppressing city. What a startling realization for Zephaniah that the city of his hopes and dreams was a sinful, rebellious, dirty, defiled city full of oppression. He's disillusioned about where he lives. He's disillusioned about the institutions he sees. Notice how he describes the political situation in Jerusalem. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Here we see the city of Jerusalem being described as having officials, rulers, judges that use their positions of power to advance themselves rather than promote the good of their people. That doesn't sound like any place we know. And here's a section of Zephaniah I think we can really identify with. It seems like every week we read of some new story of someone using their position of power, whether it's a small position in some state office or a representative of the federal government, using their position for their own augmentation of their power, for their own greed, augmenting their wallets. It's easy to become cynical and disillusioned with political structures. especially as we live in a place that often treats government coffers as their own private checkbook. But Zephaniah doesn't just stop with politics. No, his disillusionment goes even deeper, even to the spiritual institutions of his day. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Prophets and priests, hear these two spiritual positions. Prophets are intended to be a check upon those rulers, those officials, those judges, speaking the word of truth to them, speaking hard words to men and women in power that they would turn. And instead, they're described as fickle, treacherous men. You don't want a fickle prophet. Oh, well, that's not what I meant to say. That offended you? Oh, I'm sorry. No, no. What I really meant was this. Or you don't want a treacherous prophet. You want a good word? I will give you a blazing word of golden prophecy. Just drop $50 into the basket. That's a treacherous prophet. So here you have this religious institution. And prophets by this time in Judah's history had become a type of institution. But rather than exercising that independent check upon government, delivering God's word of truth, hard words of truth, that often brought on prophets' spite and hatred and violence, instead speak words meant to please. They've become yes men. And the priests are no better. These men, charged with keeping God's sanctuary and performing its rites, maintaining the distinctions between the secular, the world, and the holy, the spiritual. Instead, they've profaned the holy. They've taken what is supposed to be set apart for God's use, and they've made it common. They've profaned it. Even in the midst of God's holy presence, and Zephaniah describes God here as this kind of living billboard that every morning shows forth justice. Every dawn he does not fail. Even in the face of that proclamation, the unjust knows no shame. We too could identify with that, I'm afraid. How many times have spiritual institutions, the church, ministers, elders, disappointed? If you haven't experienced that kind of disappointment yet, sorry to say, at some point in your life you will. And it's troubling to us to see institutions that we think are supposed to be better than that be filled with people who fail and who sin, who don't meet expectations. So often in our culture, the response to having that moment of disillusionment is to then become cynical and disengaged. How often do we hear, especially during election cycles, of candidates trying to reach out to an electorate that's been put off by failed promises, by betrayal of the public trust, people who've been disillusioned and are now disengaged, or churches reaching out to people who've been burned by churches in the past and therefore don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. I realized as I was preparing for this over the last couple weeks, I really identified with this part of Zephaniah. And the temptation would be to stay there, to stay in that moment of disillusion, to stay in that moment of disenchantment, to use it as an excuse to disengage. But thankfully for us, that's not where the prophet stays. At the moment we expect him to throw up his hands and say, "That's it, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm done with Jerusalem, I'm done with the kingdom," He has a vision of a restored kingdom. He has a declaration of a kingdom that will never end. And this kingdom that he sees, this restored kingdom of God, is very different than the kingdom he experiences. As he looks forward to this coming kingdom of God, first we see it's occupied by a different set of citizens. Notice in verse 9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." We need to get the significance of that word "peoples" there. That's the Hebrew word for Gentiles. That's the Hebrew word for the nations, for the non-Israelites. This vision of this new restored kingdom doesn't just encapsulate ethnic Jews, but people of every tongue and tribe. Literally, what we see here in verse 9 is sort of an undoing of the curse of Babel, that mixing up of tongues. Here, those tongues are being purified. Their speech is being unified for the purpose of worship, to serve God with one accord. We saw a glimpse of this from Rob's reading from Acts. That moment where you have peoples from every nation under the heavens, as Acts 2 describes, hearing the word of God proclaimed in his own tongue. I don't understand how that's possible. The UN would love to figure that one out. Not have to pay thousands of translators. But at that moment, we have this instance of this kingdom that Zephaniah looks forward to coming into being as the speech is being unified, served with one accord, he says, with one heart, worshiping the Lord. I regret that I have not had the experience of traveling much outside the United States, but I've had a couple of times. I think one of my favorite things in life is to worship God in a language I don't understand. I mean that. Because, again, I haven't done it a lot, but every time I've done it, I have felt fully engaged in that worship. Because even though they were speaking Spanish or some other language, I knew what they were doing. I was committed to what they were doing. Even though I couldn't speak the words, I could speak with the heart. And that's the kind of picture that Zephaniah is giving of this new kingdom of God that isn't just ethnically based, but globally based. And notice the qualities that these people possess. Their speech has been changed, converted. But so has the status of their hearts. "I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." This is the second time in Zephaniah that he's put forth this virtue of humility as being the one saving opportunity, the one action that people must follow in order to receive the promised favor of God. Thinking, why is humility, why is lowliness such a wonderful virtue? And why is it presented as the only hopeful kind of action? It's because you have to be humble to acknowledge you need. You have to acknowledge your lowliness in order to receive that restoration. The problem with the nations that we see in chapter 2 is they're self-sufficient. They say, there's no one else but us. We have no need. Or they boast in themselves. That spirit has to be removed in order for people to be hidden in God, to acknowledge there is no other place where salvation could be sought. So often I think we wrongly think of humility as sort of bowing before the face of some superior. That our humility is part of exalting God. And it is that. But it's not just that. It's an acknowledgement that deliverance is to be found nowhere else than from God alone. And notice the difference that's made in the land by these actions, by being humble and lowly. No injustice, no deceit, no lying. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Recently, we went to the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, and I had seen it before, but my children and wife had not gotten a chance to view the new wing. And one of my favorite rooms in the new wing is the folk art room of the American wing. It's got a blanket by an African-American woman. I can't remember if she was enslaved or not when she made this particular, it's a quilt, not a blanket, when she made this quilt. But it's the story of the Bible. We should go steal it and have it for our Sunday school program this summer. It's, each little block has a story from the Bible represented in quilt form. And even Revelation, which I think is my favorite panel, it's got a dragon on it. It's pretty cool. But also in that room is a painting by an American artist by the name of Edward Hicks. And in this painting is entitled The Peaceable Kingdom. And what Hicks is trying to do is he's trying to represent his favorite verse from Scripture in artistic form. That prophecy of Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And so you've got these wild beasts looking quite tame, with little fat babies hanging off them. So there's that kind of picture. But in another part of the canvas, Hicks represents what I think Zephaniah is getting to. People grazing and lying down, none shall make them afraid. That kind of peaceable kingdom. The vision isn't of not having harm done to you by wild beasts, but not having the harm done to you by those wild beasts we saw earlier. Not having lions and wolves for officials. For politicians that devour you. It's that kind of fear that we would expect from one another. And Hicks, in one corner, tries to capture that sense of the peaceable kingdom. He's Quaker, so he picks something out of his Quaker heritage, and he picks William Penn negotiating the purchase of the land for Pennsylvania rather than just taking what he wanted. That was Hicks' version of the peaceable kingdom. But the peaceable kingdom Zephaniah focuses on isn't just based on the actions of this kind of restored humanity that humbly acknowledges its position before God and its need of God. But notice how the vision climaxes with God Himself. It's as if Zephaniah is saying, I don't want Hezekiah, his great-grandfather. I don't want another Hezekiah. I don't want another Josiah. I want God. And that's the king we see here in the latter part of the verse, of the chapter, rather. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That's what brings the peace. The reign of God Himself. No one else will suffice. He doesn't want just an old political structure cleaned up. All right, we just need to get some good judges, or some good kings, or some good priest, or a good prophet. You see, Zephaniah has reached that point where nothing else will suffice but God alone. The King of Israel is to be the Lord. That's who rules this restored kingdom. That is Zephaniah's hope. And that's our hope as well, isn't it? We don't look for another prophet. We have the prophet Christ. We don't look for another priesthood. None other than the priest Christ. We don't seek another king or ruler or allegiance. We seek the kingship of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. It has struck me so much, having read Zephaniah over and over again. It's so dark in the beginning. So dark that this hope that's at the end of the book is almost blinding. And I've literally been, where did that come from? We've heard over and over again how God's going to pour out wrath upon sinful humanity. And here we have, look at all the verbs of what God's going to do. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. His hope, Zephaniah's hope, doesn't rely on the actions of sinful humanity. People will always fail. His hope is in a God who never grows fail, who never will fail, who never grows weary, who will always protect His people. You're like me. You know what it's like to be disillusioned. You know what it's like to be disenchanted. What Zephaniah challenges us with is, do we know what it's like to be restored? Have your fears fled? Do you feel empowered? Do you feel quieted by the love of God? Has your restless heart been settled? Do you hear God, the Lord, your God, exult over you with loud singing? That was really quite timely. My phone's off. I didn't call. It wasn't me. But right on cue. As we think about this restoration, it's easy for us to sort of maybe put it off. Oh, that's Revelation times. We see that kind of all this kind of language of peoples from every tribe and nation and tongue from before God, singing glory to God in the highest. But as the New Testament teaches us, this is a kingdom that's been inaugurated now. Yes, it still has part that's still to come. But this is the kingdom we see now. And the benefits of this kingdom, the benefits of Christ's reign, fall to us now. So I ask you again, do you know what it's like to be restored, to be a citizen of this kingdom? was trying to think of an example of restoration, and I came up with the first time in my life, and maybe, well, no, I've been truly lost other times, but the first time in my life I was truly lost. No idea where any of my family was. I was crying. I was deeply troubled. Some nice person brought me to a police officer. And at the moment, the police officer, through all my blubbering tears, starts to get information out from me, I feel a hand come down on my shoulder. It was my dad. That's restoration. At that moment, all those fears gone. All those tears turn from tears of trouble to tears of joy. That's the kind of restoration Zephaniah seeks. And that's the kind of restoration we have in Christ, where fear is done away with, where we have a refuge, to use Zephaniah's word. The reason I picked Zephaniah to preach on isn't because of the judgment and the disillusionment that I so easily identify. It's because of the gospel that he pushes us to. We know what it's like to be disillusioned. Come to Christ every day and be restored in that kingdom. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do exalt and praise you. We confess our disappointment so often at the hands of institutions, at the hands of the world, even disappointment from one another. But Lord God, help us not to be disengaged, but to be invigorated in our service, not because we serve a country or a church, but because we serve our God and King, who has taken us from the deepest pit of desolation and brought us to a place of security and holiness and hope. And it's not a kingdom that lies in some future fairy tale time to come, but it's our future now. It's our reality now. That though the things of this world will disappoint, you, our God, will never fail. And in you we can find refuge from all the sin and misery of this world. And as Jared taught earlier, that in you we find forgiveness and a covering for our sin, that you have poured your wrath that we so rightly deserved upon your Son, that through him we might have life and entry into a kingdom that is far different from any and every other kingdom of this world. Help us to go forth and be citizens of that kingdom and to serve our God and King, even Jesus Christ. Amen.